Father, just as your faithfulness has protected us, Lord Jesus, just as your mercy has brought us salvation, and Holy Spirit, just as your presence has been our daily encouragement, now may your true and reliable word instruct us as to what we are to believe about you and how we are to live as pleases you. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars and is set in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and find them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Amen. Now the anthems have been played. The players have been introduced to the crowd and the dignitaries. The teams have taken their place on the field, and the ref is about to blow his whistle to signal the start of the match. And that's where we find ourselves at the start of Revelation chapter 2. All the preliminaries are over, Revelation 1, 1 to 8. We've been introduced to the main player in the book, the incomparable Jesus, Revelation 1, 9 to 20. All that remains for us is to get started to look at the main part of the book, the seven visions that run from chapter 2, verse 1, right through to chapter 22, verse 6. Now, tonight we're going to look at the first vision that's found in chapters 2 and 3, and it's the vision of the seven dictated letters. The letters to the seven churches is the way it's put sometimes. It's probably the most familiar part of of the book of Revelation. We had somebody along at Presbytery on Tuesday night, Ben Castaneda, who teaches Old Testament at Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and he was speaking about how to preach on Revelation, and he had a show of hands, and he asked how many of us had preached on the seven churches, and I think every minister had put their hand up. There wasn't so many when he asked how many have preached from start to finish of Revelation, but that's another story. This is the most familiar part of the book of Revelation. And you know what happened when he was on Patmos in the Spirit on that Lord's Day. John was commanded to write down what he saw on a scroll and to send it to seven congregations in the Roman province of Asia. That's Western Turkey. And the first thing that he had to write down was a letter that Jesus dictated address to each of these seven congregations. So we're not going to look at all seven in detail. That would involve you bringing a packed lunch and your breakfast and a sleeping bag. But we're going to take a sort of a helicopter ride over all seven of them to get an overview of them. So here's the first thing I want you to notice about them. It's the structure of the seven dictated letters. Now, even though we only read a sample of three of them, you no doubt picked up that each of them has a similar structure. They follow the same template with one or two minor variations to it. Each letter begins with an address to the angel of the church in. Now, who is this angel? The Greek word is angelos, which means messenger. And although it has its problems, and going to say which part of Revelation doesn't have problems, I'm siding with those who think it's a reference to the minister or the leaders of that particular congregation. So each of the letter begins with Jesus addressing the congregation's leaders. And then it goes on with a command to the angel, or to this command is to John, to the angel of the church in wherever it is, write. Now, The Greek phrase which the NIV translates by one word, right, literally means thus says. And it's used throughout the Old Testament to indicate that what is about to be said is God speaking to his people. So people need to pay careful attention to it. I know that the kids have been doing Ezra and Nehemiah in Sunday school, and Ezra and Nehemiah begin with Cyrus's edict, allowing the authorizing the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it begins, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. Persian kings used that phrase to introduce their royal commands and their royal announcements. And by introducing his letters to these seven churches with the language of royal and imperial pronouncements, Jesus is reminding these beleaguered Christians who are being stamped on by the Roman authorities. He's reminding them that Jesus is the true king and the Roman emperor is only a pawn in Satan's hands. And after this, there's an identification of Jesus as the one speaking to the seven churches. You notice that Jesus identifies himself in terms of some aspect how he's been revealed in Revelation 1, 9 to 20. And that he does so that it weighs appropriate to each of the congregations. Each letter continues with a description of Jesus, of each congregation's situation, that's introduced by the phrase, I know. So Jesus is fully up to speed with what is going on in his church, because verse 18 of chapter 2, he's the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. Chapter 2, verse 23, he's the one who searches hearts and minds. And chapter 2, verse 1, he's the one who walks among the golden lampstands. And as Jesus describes their strength and weaknesses, you may know, and if you don't know, let me point out that only two of them are unreservedly commended. Nothing bad is said about the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, while The other five receive a rebuke of some level of severity or other. And then Jesus has a message for each congregation. Those who are praised get a message of encouragement, while those who are rebuked because of the various things that are wrong with them are called to repent. And Jesus' words of encouragement or his call to repent are reinforced by either a promise or a threat, which is a kind of a negative promise, isn't it? Threat is a negative promise. So it's done that. And then as he moves towards the conclusion of each message, Jesus issues a summons to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that statement is really packed with significance. First of all, notice that although this is a written letter, it is through it that the Spirit speaks. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard people say, without any reference to the Bible at all, that the church needs to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And the impression that they give is that the Spirit speaks apart from the Bible. But in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says that's not right. That's wrong. It's through the Bible, the written word of God, that the Spirit speaks to the church. And if you think about that statement anyway, you know, the Spirit bypasses the Bible to speak to the church. He's the one who inspired the Bible writers to write down the 66 books. Why would he do that? Why would he bypass it after he's inspired it? So if anybody comes to you and says, the Holy Spirit speaks apart from the Bible, the Holy Spirit told me something that's apart from the teaching of the Bible, it's wrong. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Because it's through the Bible, through the written word of God, that the Spirit speaks to the church in past times and today and in the future until Jesus returns. And the second thing, although each letter was written to a particular church, you'll notice God, Jesus is speaking to the churches, plural. If I came from a certain part of Scotland, I would say churches. It's a plural. All the seven congregations must listen to all the seven letters and not just the one addressed to them specifically. And then each letter finishes off with a promise of victory. It's the hope of heaven which will enable Christians to remain pure in the face of the intense pressure that they face to compromise their beliefs and behaviour. It's the hope of heaven that will help Christians stand firm in the face of opposition. So that's the structure of it, and if you read through them, you'll see it follows that that pattern. And as you might have guessed from the book of Revelation, there are seven aspects to it. So that's the structure. But why are they there? Well, let's think of the meaning of these seven dictated letters. A very common way of understanding these letters is to divide the whole of church history into seven and say that each church stands for one of these seven periods of church history. I remember being told that when I first started and told it to my father, and he said, you'll learn. And he was right. Here's the way it was divided. Ephesus, it represents the apostolic church of the first century that flourished initially, but then ran out of puff, growing cold in its love and less enthusiastic in its service. And then Smyrna stands for the church which was persecuted by the later Roman emperors until Constantine seized power and in 313 AD declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Pergamum is the church from Constantine to the rise of the papacy in the 4th and 5th centuries. Thyatira represents the church under the various popes until the 15th century. Sardis stands for the 16th and 17th century church, which had lapsed into deadness. Philadelphia is the church of the evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries that were accompanied by the development of the worldwide missionary movement. And Laodicea represents the lukewarmness of the professing church of our day. And this sad state of affairs will continue until Jesus returns. Ingenious nonsense. It's seriously flawed. For starters, it's historical nonsense. This view links the glorious age of the Reformation, when gospel truth burst into life all over Europe, with the dead church in Sardis. I don't think so. I'm also pretty sure that the vibrant, growing, missionary-minded churches of the Southern Hemisphere in Asia and Africa and South America would be more than a little put out to be described as Laodicean lukewarm. They're anything but that. The church in the Northern Hemisphere in Europe and in North America might be that, but certainly not them. But more importantly, this way of understanding the meaning of these seven dictated letters is theologically unsound. The text of Revelation does not give us any warrant at all to understand them in that way. So how are we to understand their meaning? Well, it's the number that gives it away. The number seven. Seven churches. Seven is the number of perfection. These seven churches, they represent the whole church throughout the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming in all places and all times. These seven dictated letters highlight seven characteristics that Jesus wants to see featuring in the life of every congregation, in every location, and in every period of history. So they're speaking to us today as much as they were speaking to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and all the places, those seven places in the first century. So they're for us today. So let's think about the message of the seven dictated letters. Let's go through them very briefly and see what Jesus is looking for in the life of each church. The first characteristic that should feature in the life of every church, in our church, is love. That's the message of the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. The church in Ephesus had many plus points, which Jesus praises: their ethos of hard work, their perseverance, their intolerance towards sin, and their theological discernment. But Jesus has something against them, a huge minus mark. Revelation 2 verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. All their plus points don't compensate for that. Once they loved Jesus in a vibrant way, but their love for Jesus had grown cold. And Jesus attempts to woo them back to himself. Chapter 2 verse 5, remember the heights from which you have fallen and repent and do the things you did first. You see, love for him is what Jesus wants to see above everything else in his church. Without love for him, everything else is nothing. The second characteristic is the characteristic of suffering. This is the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. The church in Smyrna was having a very difficult time. They were experiencing pain and poverty caused by discrimination and slander. And things were about to get even tougher for them in the future, chapter 2, verse 10. And Jesus says he knows all about their situation. And he's nothing but praise for them because they've remained loyal to him throughout their suffering. And he encourages them not to be afraid, but to trust in him and be faithful to him. And the reason why Jesus is so positive about the church in Smyrna is that their suffering was a pointer that they were actually following him. You see, Jesus went to the cross and suffered. And following him means taking up our cross and suffering too. There's a brand of Christianity knocking around today that tells us, you know, that if you're suffering, you're doing something wrong. Now, you may be suffering because you're doing something wrong, but not necessarily. Very often, suffering for the sake of Jesus, the sake of the gospel, rather than being a sign that we've drifted away from Jesus, is actually a sign that we're following Jesus, that our love for him is genuine, and that we're on the right track spiritually. And then the third characteristic is truth. This is the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, 12 to 17. Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia, and as a result, it was a stronghold for the religious cult of worshipping the emperor. And this explains why Pergamum is referred to in chapter 2, verse 13, as the place where Satan has his throne. It was seen as a test of loyalty. Did you worship the emperor? And of course, you can see immediately there's going to be a head-on clash with Christianity, because we believe that only Jesus is to be worshipped. And this clash of beliefs had led to this man, Antipas, being killed. Chapter 2, verse 13. He paid the price for his loyalty to the truth. And then since Antipas's martyrdom, it seems that some Christians in Pergamum had started to water down the truth, perhaps to make it more acceptable to the Roman authorities, buying into what Jesus calls the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus rebukes them sharply for this, and he calls on them to repent and to hold on to the truth again. You see, loyalty to the truth as set out in the Bible is important to Jesus. And the reason it's important is because he knows, even though many Christians today don't seem to have grasped this fact, that we cannot behave properly if we don't believe properly. We cannot live correctly unless we think correctly. The fourth characteristic is holiness. This is the message to the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. Jesus begins by warmly praising the love and faith and service and perseverance of the Christians in Thyatira. But unfortunately, he doesn't finish there because he detects a major flaw in the church's life. Alongside these commendable virtues, the congregation in Thyatira was guilty of gross moral compromise, and it stemmed for the way that they tolerated a self-styled and self-appointed prophetess symbolically called Jezebel. And like Ahab's wicked wife, who led Israel into idolatry and immorality, Thyatira's Jezebel was trying to pull off the same stunt. And by putting up with her and listening to her and being bullied by her and going along with her, the lifestyle of some Christians in Thyatira was no different from that of their non-Christian neighbours. And that was bringing Jesus and the gospel into disrepute. So Jesus calls on the church there to reject the sinful, compromised morality she was preaching and promoting, just as he will reject her because of her continual refusal to repent. And instead he calls on his people to live holy lives. Tolerance is a much applauded virtue in our culture today. And the Bible says that tolerance of sin is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's evil. It's bad when unrighteousness and sin are tolerated. And Jesus says to us, as he said to the Christians in Thyatira, that we've got to be holy as he is holy. The fifth characteristic is authenticity. maybe we should call that integrity rather, but I'll go for authenticity. This is the message to the church in Sardis at the start of chapter 3. This letter is the only one of the seven letters in which Jesus has nothing positive to say about the church. Imagine the presbytery coming down and doing an oversight visitation to us, and they had nothing positive to say. You know, they didn't even say we could spell our name right. You know, they had nothing positive to say. And yet, everything seemed on the surface to be going well in the congregation. The image that it projected was how wonderful it was. But Jesus says, it's a false image. It's only surface deep. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wow, that's devastating. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the difference between reputation and reality. And our culture is obsessed with image. And as a result, we've spawned this media-fed celebrity cult. I think they call them influencers today. And this fixation with all things glitz and glamour means that people today really don't want to be admired. They want to be envied. And it's bad enough to have to put up with that in secular culture, but tragically this obsession with image and reputation has flooded into the church, and it inevitably leads to hypocrisy, something that Jesus hates. And what Jesus is looking for in the church is authenticity, integrity, the opposite of hypocrisy and this obsession with image. He wants us to be primarily fixated with how we appear in God's eyes and not in people's eyes. The sixth characteristic of every church is mission. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, 7 to 13. Philadelphia was located in a river valley. And through this river valley ran all the major north, south and west, east roads. And the founders of the city recognized the church's strategic geographical location. And what they did was they established Philadelphia as a center from which Greek language and civilization and culture would spread out. And to this small church that had very few resources, Revelation 3 verse 9, Jesus says that he placed before them an open door that no one could shut. And the most likely meaning of the open door imagery is that Jesus had opened up for them with their location opportunities for mission and evangelism. Just as the secular people used Philadelphia to spread Greek culture out from it along the north, south, west, east trade routes, Jesus now wants his church to use Philadelphia's geographical position to spread the gospel out along these north, south, west, east routes. You see, mission lies at the heart of Jesus' purpose for the church. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus wants us to be involved in the spread of the gospel. He wants us to bring God's covenant promise of bringing salvation to all peoples on the earth through our mission to all the world. And he calls small, meagerly resourced churches to do that. Small, meagerly resourced churches do not have an option to opt out of Jesus' mission and give it a miss. We need to listen to that. We mustn't become obsessed by our smallness and say we can't do that. Small churches like Philadelphia have to be involved in the mission of Jesus. And the final characteristic That should be the feature of every church's passion. This is the letter to Laodicea, the famous letter, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Laodicea's water supply came from thermal springs, which carried lukewarm water towards the city. Not very nice to drink, but that was the way it was. It was lukewarm all the time. And the lukewarmness of Laodicea's thermal springs reflected the spiritual temperature of the church there. The Christians in Laodicea thought they were something, but they were actually nothing of the sort. Verse 17 of Revelation 3, their lukewarmness was nauseating to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 16, you know, it was as nauseating as a hot meal that has cooled down and started to congeal. It turned his stomach. You see, Jesus wants to see passion. He wants to see zeal. He wants to see enthusiasm in the church's relationship with him. So there you have the seven dictated letters. Here are the seven characteristics that should feature in the life of every congregation: love, suffering, truth, holiness, authenticity, mission, and passion. But what are we to make of them? How do they impact our lives today? So let me consider finally the relevance of the seven dictated letters. Now, for many years, I have driven old cars. So I am used with the idea of having to take my car for an annual MOT. And thanks to the expertise of some excellent mechanics I've had and have, my cars usually pass first time, but occasionally they go down in some point. And after a bit of muttering on my part and giving off that I have to fork out more money to get my car through the MOT, I do begin to see that the failure point is an area that needs to be addressed in order to make my car roadworthy. Now, the most common way of applying these seven characteristics that are to feature in every life of every congregation is to see them as a kind of a spiritual MOT, that we assess our congregational life in the light of these seven characteristics. We ask ourselves how well we're doing in these areas of love and suffering and truth and holiness and authenticity and mission and passion. We see if there are areas in which we are weak and then work out some remedial action. We need to put these things right. We see if there are areas in which we're actually doing okay and then work out how we can do them even better. And I think that that's a totally legitimate way of seeing the relevance of the way Jesus scrutinizes his churches as he praises their strengths and pinpoints their weakness. And we can certainly see it as a spiritual MOT. But let me suggest to you another way of looking at it, these seven letters, and it's this. It's a military checklist. Military checklist. Joshua, the Israelite leader, is standing on a vantage point overlooking the city of Jericho. He knows that if the invasion of Canaan is to be militarily successful, he must capture Jericho in order to secure a bridgehead in enemy territory. But Jericho has formidable defenses, and the Israelites have no experience of siege warfare. And so he's standing there wondering how on earth it will be captured. And as he tries to work out a military strategy for capturing Jericho, Joshua becomes aware of a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword, and he moves forward to challenge him. "Friend or foe?" he shouts. But the man's reply has Joshua falling to the ground in worship. You see, the warrior standing in front of Joshua was no other than Jesus himself, coming as the commander of the army of the Lord. And he announces that he's come to issue battle orders to Joshua and the Israelites for the approaching attack on Jericho. That Joshua wasn't to fight the battle of Jericho, neither were the Israelites. The Lord would fight the battle. They were to march round it once for 6 days and then march round it seven times on the seventh day, and trumpet horns would blow and they were to give a shout and they would go. Jesus is giving the battle orders to his to Joshua. But notice what Joshua does after he receives the battle orders from Jesus. He goes throughout the Israelite camps. He speaks to various groups of people. And he tells them what preparations need to be made for the forthcoming assault on Jericho. And he says to the priests, he says to the people, and later on, we didn't read, he'll say to the two spies, here's the strategy. Here's your role in it. So make sure that you've everything ready. And the book of Revelation, folks, tells us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare with Satan and his allies. They haven't been introduced yet, but they'll be introduced in chapter 13. As we thought a wee bit about them last time. There's the beast out of the sea, oppressive political regimes. There's the beast out of the air, out of the earth, a false state-sponsored religion. And there's the great harlot, anti-God secular culture. And in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus, who is our great Joshua, our commander-in-chief, is inspecting the troops to make sure that they are ready for the battle. That's why he's going through the seven golden lampstands. And the seven features he wants to see in his church are like a military checklist. He says to us, you'll need all of these for the fight that you're in. Have you got them? Are they in good working order? Where do you need to strengthen your resources? You see, folks, these are the weapons with which we fight against Satan and his allies. We don't fight against them with all singing, all dancing technology, nor with money and vast resources, nor even with talented personnel, or even with impressive buildings. Our weapons in this fight are love and suffering and truth and holiness and authenticity and mission and passion. These seven dictated letters are a military checklist to see if we are battle ready. They're a call to arms. A number of years, I went with some pupils from the local school near the church I worked in Belfast, and we went on a school trip to Yorkshire, and we had a great time. We went to York and all these places, but one of the places we visited was Eden Camp. It's a former prisoner of war camp that's been turned into a Second World War outdoor museum. And in one of the huts, it was just full of memorabilia, posters and things like that, reminding people that there was a war on. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is reminding us that there is a war on and that we are in the front line. I'm getting a bit ticked off personally, I must say, with lots of people sticking on Facebook and stuff. You know, the church is a place like a hospital where people find healing and stuff like that. That's not an image. It is a bit of an image in the Bible. The biggest image in the Bible is the church is a battle unit. It's a battle unit. Because we're in the front line of a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, against the beast out of the sea and the beast from the earth and the great harlot. We're in a battle. The minute we walk out the door, we're in a battle. And Jesus wants us to be ready for that battle. He wants to see these seven characteristics feature in our congregational life so that we are ready to fight the good fight of faith. Now, I know people today don't like this military idea in the Bible, but it's there in the Bible. We've got to accept that. We are here to fight the good fight of faith. And our weapons are love and suffering and truth and holiness and authenticity and mission and passion. How ready are we for this battle? Are we battle ready? Let's look and see at our lives. Where do we need to improve? Where do we need to make sure our weapons are in good working order? As Jesus says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit, what Jesus through his word says to the churches. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord, you have called us to your side to be committed combatants in the battle which you are fighting against the spiritual forces of evil. Make us constantly battle ready by working into our lives a love for you, faithfulness when we suffer, a loyalty to your truth, holiness and authenticity in our lifestyle, a commitment to your mission, and a passion for you and your glory. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.